Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And I really do encourage you to do that. There's a Bible provided for you under a seat in front of you. And in my thinking, the perfect preaching service is every Bible out, everyone looking at it, their finger on the text, fully prepared to receive what God has for us. I'm not going to come around and make sure that you are doing that. I'll just encourage you. I don't want you to miss anything of what the Lord has for us here. And this, as we proceed into the Sermon on the Mount, we are in Matthew chapter 5, and it's a long reading this morning, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, 48, but it's all wonderful. It's all true. It's all alive. It's all the Word of God, inspired Word of God. So let's receive from it as we hear it read, and then spend some time considering what the Lord is saying to us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pray with me, please. Father, your book is open before us this morning. Please combine the work of your Spirit in our minds and hearts with the words that we hear from the page, and grant that the full impact of these truths would find their way into our hearts. We are a needy people. Like all humans, we want to fall back on some religious exercise or practice or behavior. And when we do that, we're prone to miss what you have for us, the deep, profound transformation of character that comes only by the work of you, by the work of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that these are here. Thank you that we have this time. Nobody's looking to do something else. Now for about a half hour, we can listen. Lord, please let every one of us, the preacher included, hear what you would say to us today. We open our hearts and minds. In the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Magnificent, we pray. Amen. I wonder if you can remember that time in your life when you thought you were perfect. Or at least your mom thought you were perfect. I wonder if you can think that far back, because that's how we all started out, right? There's nothing wrong with me. You know, if there's any problem around here, it must be somebody else, not me. You see, every child begins life with the mistaken idea that he or she is perfect. Until finally, at some point, sooner or later, we figure out, no, I guess I'm not perfect after all. For me, I remember that moment, beloved. I do. I was a month short of 4 years old. I was sitting in a church service on a Sunday night. I was listening to a preacher. He was talking about sin and perfection. About human sin and divine perfection, about one person who was both human and divine, who was both human and God, the perfect man who died for me, who died for my sin. And the light started to dawn on me there in my not quite four-year-old consciousness that I wasn't perfect. I was a sinner, in fact, that I needed Jesus' love and forgiveness. That's the day God saved me from a life of misery, and it began when I realized I'm not perfect. Now, I bet I know what you're thinking. Don't be silly, preacher. Nobody's perfect. Everybody knows that. And yes, I get that, but here's my problem. Here's my problem. God expects you to be perfect. He's perfect, and he expects his children to be perfect. He, you could say, demands it. Did you see that in those verses? In fact, we all read it. The words came out of your mouth as we started this service. Look at verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Those are Jesus' exact words. And he's talking to normal people just like you and me. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' longest sermon. You could think of it as his central teaching. And there he sums up everything that I just read with that statement, be perfect. In fact, I think what we're going to see as we look at this morning, that what Jesus is saying, don't just be religious, be perfect. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. Maybe crazy, maybe ridiculous, something to kind of gloss over. Well, obviously Jesus didn't mean that. He was using a figure of speech, right? Nobody's perfect, and he knows that. So he was using maybe hyperbole. That's a figure of speech that means you're using an exaggeration to make a point, not to be taken literally. Well, he does do that even in this very text, as we'll see in a minute. But he's not doing it there. One of the first, biggest, most important rules of interpreting the Bible is the context. Read a text in its context. And that text, verse 48, comes in the context of everything that I just read from 17 on. And when you do that, you'll see Jesus means that exactly, because he says it in six different ways. In six different ways, he says, don't be religious. Don't just be religious, be perfect. He says that in one way or another, all the way from 17 through verse 47. And verse 48 is the summary. You must be perfect. Now, stay with me. You don't have to agree with me at this point. Just hear me out and let's see what happens. Just give me a hearing. Give me a chance to show you why I believe that Jesus is telling you, don't just be religious, be perfect. And of course, it should come as a surprise to nobody if Jesus is saying something radical, because he was always doing that. He was always rattling people's chains, shaking us up, because he knows what we need. We think we know, but he doesn't. Like, for example, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and Jesus says, teacher, we know you are sent from God, because nobody could do these signs that you're doing unless God were with him. Now, if it were you or me and someone came and said that, we would say something like, well, good for you. I'm glad you figured that out. But what does Jesus say? Well, he just burns through all of that and says, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had to be rocked by that. And we are rocked by this, by Jesus saying, what? Don't just be religious, be perfect. He's always shaking us. As for us, we've given up long since on the idea of being perfect. We've settled for being as good as the next guy, right? I'm as good as the next guy, you know? I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't dump my garbage over the fence in the neighbor's yard. I've never cheated on my wife. I try to keep my word. I've never murdered anybody. I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. In fact, I go to church on Sunday and read my Bible and pray. Those are the defenses that we raise. We defend our virtue by saying things like that. I'm as good as the next guy. In fact, I think I'm a little bit better because the next guy isn't as religious as I am. What would Jesus say to that? It's not about being as good as the next guy. It's not even about being religious. Don't just be religious. Be perfect. Jesus strips away all your defenses here and says, don't just be religious. Be perfect. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, we saw the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 4. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? Last week, Pastor Bart preached on the Beatitudes, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, all those blessedness things. Today, we come to the next part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching here, don't just be religious, be perfect. He starts in verses 17 to 20 by giving us a statement of principle. He says, I'm serious about the Scripture. It matters to God. It matters to me. Don't think I'm going to diss the Scriptures. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. There was lots of rabbis in that day. Everybody knew what a rabbi was, but Jesus wasn't your typical rabbi.
He was bringing a new message. For one thing, he was talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he was demonstrating the kingdom of heaven. He was healing sick people. He was feeding hungry people. He was cleansing lepers. And maybe some people were thinking, you know, this guy's kind of a progressive, maybe. He's not really into the law, you know. We kind of hear that discussion going on today. He's really caring about people. He's not so much about the legalistic part. Maybe that's what they're thinking, and maybe that's why he's correcting that thinking right here by saying, no, I am not here to abolish the law, to tear it down. In fact, I'm here to fulfill it, to bring its completion. Pastor Bart was showing us in Sunday school, all of it, and all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. All of the sacrifices, all of the priestly functions, all of the kingly functions, because he is our priest and our king, and he is our prophet. All of the literature, wisdom literature, he is our sage. It's all pointing to him, and that's what he's saying here. The whole law is about me. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill it. He says that most clearly in Luke chapter 24. We can't take the time to go there, but we see hints of it everywhere, including here. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, to cause it to be full. You know, it's popular today for people to say things like this. Well, you know, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. And I thought about that when I read this text. I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. Maybe they say that because in their perception, the church is all a bunch of hypocrites and legalists, and they're always making all the rules, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And I don't like that. I like Jesus because he's not about rules. He just loves everybody. He doesn't have any demands. He just loves the whole world. Well, does Jesus love the world? Yes, he does. Absolutely. He loves you and me. He poured out his life for the world. But we misunderstand what Jesus is about when we say, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. If by that we mean, because Jesus doesn't have demands. Jesus doesn't have any requirements of us. No, he affirms the scripture. Look how he describes his view of the scripture. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the tiniest stroke of the letter of the pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, your Bible may say, whoever, how does it read in the NIV or the New American Standard, whoever, instead of relaxes one of these commandments, annuls, okay. I think the word is actually to untie what is tied up, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus could not have been more clear. The scripture is important. It matters. It's a standard. It's God's instructions to us, God's creation laws for living. And then look how he closes this introduction part, verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? More righteous than the Pharisees? More holy than the scribes? That's impossible. That would have been how that would struck the ears of the people who were listening to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are the most religious people there are. The only way to exceed their religion, their righteousness, you'd have to be perfect. Interesting. Don't just be religious, says Jesus. He says, just be perfect. Then from verses 21 on, he'll apply this principle to six areas of life, six real life applications to show how imperfect we are. And he's going to say six times, you have heard that it was said, referencing the scripture, or in some cases, referencing things that have been added to the scripture by the Jewish teachers. He's going to say, that's how you've heard it, and I know that, but I'm going to say this to you. This is what I'm saying to you. And he does that six times, and if we listen closely, here's what we're hearing. I have the authority to interpret the scripture to you. These are huge claims from a rabbi to stand above the scriptures. You can't do that. A human can't do that. This is an affirmation of his claim to be the Son of God. So the first thing he says in these six, first he says you have to outdo the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm indebted to Professor Dallas Willard for much of this outline that I'm about to use here. But in verses 21 to 26, he's going to show us about what about when you are really irritated with someone. When you see red and you want to choke somebody because you're so angry at them. Now, I know that none of you have ever had that experience. But I can testify I've had that experience. But actually, maybe I'm not the only one. Have you ever been cut off in traffic? And really in a remarkable, not quite the right word, in a really, really rude way, and it makes you mad. You even feel almost murderous. You see red. Maybe hateful words come out your mouth. Well, according to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're fine because you didn't kill anybody. You see what they say? Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I've never murdered anybody, so I'm as righteous as those guys. I'm good. I'm good with God because I've never murdered anybody. But look what Jesus says next in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Just because you stopped your anger before you actually killed someone doesn't mean that you're innocent. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, go out of your way to have good relationships with people. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. It's not a matter of just being religious by avoiding murdering somebody. Go beyond that. Find a way to relate to people and to keep good relationships. Don't just be religious, be perfect. Here's a second real-life scenario in verses 27 to 30, and that's what about when you experience sexual attraction? What does the law say to that? Well, according to the scribes and Pharisees, it was about not actually committing adultery. That was their measure of sexual purity. So in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So the religious person says, oh, I'm not that kind of person. I would never commit adultery with someone. I just go by look, don't touch. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it.
From my wife.
So years ago, I was working at a service station when I was a student at Grace College of the Bible in Omaha. And my fellow worker and I, a guy named Donnie, we were standing out there for a moment. And across the street, on the sidewalk, a young woman was walking up the street and probably not maybe perfectly or adequately dressed, you know, a little bit dressed down. And I noticed he was kind of riveted on her. And I said something, I don't remember, but something like probably, well, be careful there, bro. And he looks at me and says, oh, he says, look, don't touch. That's my motto. Just look, don't touch. And that might be another way to say I haven't committed adultery. But look where Jesus goes with it here. You see, it's about what's happening in your heart. What's happening in your mind, that's where lust is born. See verse 28? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, of course, it's important to avoid the act of adultery. And Jesus is not saying, you've committed lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, you just won't go all the way. Of course not, he's saying that. It's essential to avoid adultery. The Bible has lots of warnings about it. Adultery brings huge damage and loss, damage far beyond just the two individuals. But the Jesus point is don't fool yourself into thinking it's okay to live with lust as long as you don't act on it. Jesus says to indulge in lust is sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to feel attraction. And I say this carefully. It's not a sin to admire beauty in a woman or strength or whatever it is that women admire in a man. You can do that without indulging in lust. But to have that lustful intent, to desire to have that person sexually, Jesus says that's committing adultery in your heart. You've crossed the line. Don't go there. And look how severe he warns about it. Verse 29, and this is hyperbole, and I'll explain in a minute. This is exaggeration for the sake of a point. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The reason I say that's hyperbole is Jesus knows you could gouge out both of your eyes and still indulge in lust. What he's talking about is the severity of his warning about the effects of lust. Don't do that. And don't be satisfied just because you haven't committed adultery. That's just being religious. Don't just be religious. Be perfect. Okay, here's the number three. What about when you're unhappy in your marriage? From verses 31 and 32. So for the scribes and Pharisees, it was simple. You could divorce as long as you did it properly. As long as you give your wife a pink slip, then it's okay. Divorce is perfectly legal. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, many of us have been touched by the sting of divorce. And I would be remiss not to go out of my way to say, divorce, of course, has lasting consequences, and Jesus is warning against it here. It is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the end of your Christian pilgrimage. It's not the end of your service to Jesus Christ. This week, I spent all day, Martin Luther King Day, listening to someone who was a great example of this. Here was a brother who is a pastor, who is a seminary professor. He trains young preachers. He has a national platform speaking all over the place. I was profoundly impacted by this man's ministry, and he's divorced and remarried. So I need to say that here, because on this side of the sin, when we hear about, oh, that's me. I guess I'm a worthless piece of dirt. No. Jesus never says that. That's what Satan says, right? So when we're on this side, considering whatever sin it was that brought us to divorce, Satan is saying, go for it. You'll like it. Jesus is saying, don't go there. Please don't go there. We cross the line and we go into sin, and Satan says, oh, you're dirt. You're finished. Jesus says, I love you. There's a way back. So please hear me say this. Please hear me say that. Jesus is reminding us here. He's not beating up on divorced people. He's warning against it on this side, reminding us about God's standards for marriage. To the extent that we live according to God's standards, we thrive. When you're unhappy in your marriage, it's not okay just to hand your spouse a pink slip, just to make sure you do this right arrangement. He says in another place, yes, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your heart, but it was never God's intention. It was never what God had in mind with marriage. Marriage was designed to last a lifetime, and Jesus warns against the devastation of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Don't just be religious, be perfect. Here's a fourth scenario. What about when you want someone to believe you? Verses 33 to 37. So you take an oath. The scribes and the Pharisees were really big on oath taking. and so their saying was, well, just be sure to keep your oath. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Okay, well, that seems virtuous. It's certainly better than making a promise and then breaking a promise. Their law was, make sure you keep your promise. But that's not the point here. Jesus knew that oath-taking could become an occasion for clever lies and for manipulating. We see that all the time today. Somebody goes into a court setting or into a setting where they're required to take an oath of honesty. There's a term for it. I don't have it right now. When you're swearing to tell the whole truth, you know, nothing but the truth. So help me God. I don't know if they still put their hands on the Bible or not, but that's been a part of the culture of this nation. We see all the time people do that, and as soon as that's done, they start lying. Right? So oath-taking, so that's what Jesus is talking about. Using the oath-taking to lie and to manipulate. Don't do that, Jesus says. In another place later in Matthew, he will say, woe to you, blind guides. They had a very elaborate system of oath-taking. And he warns them, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oaths. Jesus points out how ridiculous that is. And he's warning here against this kind of manipulation. Don't swear at all. He says, just be straightforward, yes or no. Now, if you go into a court and you're asked to swear to tell the truth, of course you do that. But in your daily life, don't fall back on, you know, making a great big promise or even swearing to the promise or taking an oath just so people will believe you. Be the kind of person who can be believed is yes or is no. Have that kind of character. Don't just be religious. Be perfect. Well, so what about when you experience personal injury? That's what we see in verses 38 to 42. Someone is harming you. Well, in the old system, under the scribes and Pharisees, it's simple math, one-to-one, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you get an eye gouged out, you gouge out his. If he knocks out your tooth, you knock out his. If he runs into your fender, you run into his fender. If he dumps his garbage on your side of the fence, you dump your garbage on his side. Then you're even. Right? Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, in the Old Testament, that law was provided as punishment for crimes. It was never intended as an act of revenge, as it apparently had become, as Jesus is preaching about here. He's not talking about punishment for crimes. He's talking about taking out revenge. And the Pharisee religious system was eye for eye. It's easy, you know. Jesus saying, no. Your focus needs to be on the other person's needs, not on protecting yourself. Look at verse 39. So 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Don't be so worried about your own well-being. Everything that you are and everything that you have is God's, and he's given it to you to bless others. Use your life, your assets, your strength, your gifts to serve others. Give yourself away. Live for others. Be like the one who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he did. He gave and he gave and he gave until there was no more to give. Be like that. Several years ago, I was talking to someone who identifies as a Christian, and he was telling me about his work day and the struggles he was kind of having in the relationships with people. And then he said this. He said, and at lunchtime, I go to my car. I spend my lunchtime in my car. I don't try to hang out with everyone in the lunchroom. I have to protect myself. I have to protect myself. I can still hear that ringing in my ear. He felt vulnerable somehow. And so rather than joining in with his colleagues at lunch to somehow share with them the life of Christ, he withdrew and protected himself. I'm not sure what that was all about, but that remark has stuck with me, and I thought about it when I read these verses. Jesus is saying, no, give yourself away. Make yourself available. Don't take an eye for an eye or two for two. That's the opposite. Give yourself for others. It's just the opposite of revenge. Don't just be religious. Be perfect. And then finally, beloved, we come to verses 43 to 47, the sixth real life scenario. What about when you realize you have an enemy? And we've all been there. How did the scribes and Pharisees handle that? Oh, clear, easy. Hate your enemy. See that in verse 43? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, when we started, Jesus was quoting the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But by this time, he's not quoting the Old Testament, because the Old Testament never says, hate your enemy. It records the prayers of people who hated their enemies, but there's no command to hate your enemy. This is something that was added on by religious teachers. Probably happened like this, you know, well, the Bible says, love your neighbor. So it stands to reason, oh, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. No, it doesn't say that. And it's at this point where we come to the full expression of what Jesus has been saying, where we come to the climax of what he's been saying here. He unpacks where he's been going all along. He talks about love, about loving like God does. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Look at what Jesus is saying here. He takes this sixth example even further than he has before. Don't just be religious, be perfect. Be like God. Did you see that? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God loves. You are called to love too. God's love extends to all people, friends and enemies, and that's what he expects of you. If you just love your friends, you're no better than the tax collectors. Unbelievers do that. People who don't even know God, who have no relationship with God at all, do that. That's no big deal. That's not enough. You need to be perfect. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't just be religious. Be perfect. And that's where he ends. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is describing kingdom living, life in the kingdom of heaven. He came to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, and he's calling all who want to taste of that kingdom to live in a certain way. He will go on in the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, to describe this further, as we'll see. But he begins with this challenge. It's not good enough to be religious. Don't just be religious. Be perfect. And perfection is seen in love. And there's a wonderful parallel from the book of Romans that, by the way, was just launched in our adult Sunday school class, to the great delight of everyone around me was saying, oh, good, when you said that, Pastor Bart, Romans. Look how Paul parallels this in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. That sounds kind of familiar. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So how about you, beloved? Do you want to live life as God intended? Do you want to live his abundant life? I say to you, many people try to do that by being religious. But nobody can be religious enough to please God. That's why Jesus is saying here, don't just be religious, be perfect. Love like God does. Love your enemies. That's what Jesus did. Pray for those who persecute you. He loved you when you were his enemy. He loved me when I was his enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. He says that here in the Sermon on the Mount. 3 years later, that's exactly what he does. From the cross, nailed in agony to wood. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he died. A substitutionary death. A death of love, so that you might find life and forgiveness. He rose again to new life, so that you may enter new life, so that you may discover the life that he has for you, a life that's not just religious, that is increasingly a perfect life, like that of God, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Father, vouchsafe these truths to us. Stick them in there where they will stay. Lord, we receive them from you and grant that their power will be borne out in the life that comes from this day forward by your grace and power in Jesus' name. And Lord, thank you that even as we give this offering, we are responding to your word in our hearts. We have an opportunity to worship and praise you by our gifts. That's our privilege, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.